Okay, good evening. Next session, session number 9. Tonight we begin Shmuel Aleph. After the completion of last week's class, we did Shoftim. Let us jump right into Shmuel Aleph. So a little bit of historical context helped get us started as far as understanding this particular Sefer. So Shoftim, which we covered last week, covers around 300 plus years of Jewish history as the Jews enter into the land of Israel following their sojourn in the desert. We're familiar. Yehoshua leads them in. Yehoshua spends 14 years, 7 conquering, 7 dividing up, and then a number of years afterwards in which he serves as the judge and leader of the people. And then the book of last week, the book of Shoftim, picks up with Yehoshua's death and then carries us through about 300 plus years of the various Shoftim, 13 different judges who lead the Jewish people throughout that time period. Our book, the book of Shmuel, is going to pick up with the last of the Shoftim, which is Eli HaKohen, and then take us for about another 100 years of Jewish history. And we're going to transfer, or transition, I guess would be even a better word, through this book of Shmuel, from the period of the Shoftim, the judges, into the period known as Kings, which is going to be, of course, the next book, Sefer Malachim. And so, because the book of Shoftim is going to begin with Eli HaKohen, who was the last of the Shoftim, it's going to take us through the birth of Shmuel in the very beginning of the Sefer. Shmuel is going to be born, Shmuel HaNavi, and then Shmuel will lead and then appoint Shaul HaMelech, King Saul, as the first king, who will eventually give way to King David HaMelech at the end of our Sefer, as end of this Sefer, really. Then we'll have Shmuel Bet will be next week. How many books is this book of Shmuel? So tonight we're doing Shmuel Aleph. Next week we'll be off. Monday night, of course, will be Purim. The Monday night after that, Mirtz Hashem, Vicky Schiff will be teaching Shmuel Bet. How many books is really the book? We have the 24 books of Tanakh. How many books does the book of Shmuel count for in the 24 books of Tanakh? So I put it in your notes, just to make sure that you get it very clear. The answer to that is? One. Now I'm going to tell you a corny joke that you'll always remember that. Not that I think you have trouble remembering that anyway, but just to make sure, there was a group of Jews on a tour in Israel, and they had a wonderful tour guide, and he took them up to the north. And while we were up in the north, they went to various sites, and they went to a certain gravesite, and he said, "This is the gravesite of the prophet Samuel, Shmuel HaNavi." And a few days later, they ended up down in the south, and they were visiting various sites, and he took them to a certain gravesite, and he said, "This is the gravesite of Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet." And the people said, "Now wait a minute, we don't remember everything you say as a Torah guide, but we know that you said that Samuel's gravesite was up north a few days ago." He said, "Yeah, of course, that was Samuel 1, and this is Samuel 2. Now, the only value in that joke is that you'll remember it because it's so terrible. You're like, "Here were not two Samuels. It was not Samuel 1 and Samuel 2. There's one book of Shmuel." Where did Samuel 1, Samuel 2 come from? Not quite a Jewish source, the Septuagint, when it was translated into Greek, divided up the books of Shmuel and Malachim, which were very, very long, into 4 sections. 2 for Samuel, 2 for Kings, Malachim, and that was eventually adopted by all of the early Christians when they printed up their early Bibles, and it was not until the 16th century that it worked its way into the Jewish Tanakh. Today, it's clear, if you open up a Tanakh in Hebrew and English, wherever, in traditional Jewish, there is such a thing called Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet. That is simply a way for us to be able to identify which book, which chapter. The whole, I mentioned this many, many times, the whole concept of chapters and breaking up books into chapters is not a Jewish idea. We have books, Bereishis, Shmos, Vayikra. We have parshas, and within parshas we have aliyahs, but we never identify, there's no traditional source in Judaism that identifies where Perek Gimel, if you would have spoken to the Jews in the times of Shmuel, and you would have quoted them a pasuk, and you would have said, "Devarim Perek Chaf," they would have had no idea what you're talking about. Tell me what parsha it's in. I'll find it. I know the parsha. I'll look it up. Like Perek Chaf, where that came from? The Christians who broke it up into chapters and verses, which is why you will very often see chapters which start in very strange places if you really understand the story. Sometimes there are a few verses too early or a few verses too late or in the middle of the story. That's because of two reasons. Either the Christians felt that was a good place to start or stop, or they ran out of space at the page. It wasn't computerized, so you had a certain amount of space, and you typeset it, and sometimes you just ended the chapter, and then you started the next one, even though it wasn't exactly perfect. Whatever the reasons may be, there's no validity. Like, you can't ask a question to your local Orthodox rabbi and say, it's strange, we started chapter 19 here, I think it should have been three verses. Very nice, that's a good question, but it's not a question on us, that's a question on them. Why they say? So similarly, the division of Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Beis is not ours. We are also going to do it in two classes, because for the same reason, it's very, very long. There's way too much that we could possibly get it into one. So it works out well. We'll also do it into two classes, but there's only one Shmuel Anavi. Enough about that. I think you'll remember that. I don't have to belabor that point any longer. Who wrote the book of Shmuel? So the first obvious guess is?
Shmuel.
Excellent guess. The only problem with that is that Shmuel dies in Perek Chaf Hei of the first book. Tonight we're going to read already about in Perek Chaf Hei, about 30, 31 chapters in Shmuel Aleph. And Shmuel dies at the end of, and then the history goes on way after his death. So the Gemara in Bava Basra, well aware of this, the Gemara in Bava Basra says Shmuel wrote it up until that point. If you remember last week, we said Shmuel also, our Mesorah is that Shmuel wrote the book of Shoftim as well, the first half of the book of Shmuel, and then the back half beginning with Perek Chaf Hei in what we'll learn tonight, through the end of next week's book, Shmuel Beis, was written by a combination of Nasan Hanavi and Gad. Those two names will become familiar, not this week, but next week. They were major players under the reign of David HaMelech. You'll be familiar from Davening, Vayomer David El Gad. We say in Tachnun every day. That's the major player in the story, and we'll talk more about them, but they are the ones who the Gemara says wrote the rest of the book of Shmuel. Now, one last point, just of historical background. As a book of the prophets, we do not find in the book of Shmuel, it's a different kind of book, rather than when a person thinks about prophets and prophecies, you normally think about the Haftorahs, which often begin with the phrase, Ko Amar Hashem, so says the Lord, thus says, and then do this, don't do that. That's the traditional vision that we have of the book of the prophet. There's none of that in, say, for Shmuel. This is a book filled with narrative, filled with stories. Maybe there's one time, but it's not even the regular context of Hashem says, so says Kohen. You know, it's not the language that's used, but it's a book of the Navi. There is prophecy in it, and anything that's given to us, even the stories, are all given to us because there is so much to be learned and gleaned from the stories, which we will do. Last week, I should have apologized for it. I hope it wasn't a problem. We did, if you noted, we did very little on the book. It was much more on the meaning of Shoftim, the role that Shoftim played, the lessons learned from the concept of Shoftim. And then the last little 15, 20 minutes last week, we tried to tell a little bit of their stories. Because each story is an independent story. All 13 stories of the Shoftim really don't flow from one to the other. We could have done them in totally backwards order. It wouldn't have mattered because each one was its own little story, which has what to learn. So we spent a little time last week on the actual stories, a few things we did highlight, and more time we spent on the idea. This week, this is about the end of our little historical background, and I hope Mirtz Hashem will spend the rest of the time really trying to cover the stories. Even with that, there's only so much we're going to cover. This book is so filled with stories, most of which, when we learn them, there's like some part of our head that says, oh yeah, I remember that name, I remember that story, but it's hard to put it in the right context. So we're going to gain something and lose something. What we're going to gain tonight is hopefully in one brief hour, we'll sort of see the whole spectrum of what takes place. Obviously, you can't do that and really get the depth of the stories, but we'll try to the best we can to cover whatever we can just to do that. I tried to place wherever I could what chapters, as we follow along, everything is in. It is my hope that each one will pique your interest to review and to look into and to actually read the text. I started giving you the text of each story, and I ended up giving you a whole Tanakh. So, like, it didn't help. Like, I could have given you a whole Tanakh, but that's what we were going to do. So we're going to do it in short. I bring Tanakhs in the future. It's helpful just to follow along and to look in, and let's jump in. As we learn about each story, about the formation, as I wrote here, this formation of the Jewish people and of human nature. Ready to go? Okay, they're not page numbers on the bottom. I'm sorry. We are on the bottom, in the middle of page one. So outline of the Sefer, if you just flip ahead just to sort of see what's going on. So I put here, what is it, 6 or 7 different major themes that run through Sefer Shmuel. we will go through them. There are three or four very clear demarcations in the book. Let's call it three. Number one, we'll do this outside, and then we'll go back inside. Number one is the rule of Eli HaKohen. It takes about four chapters worth, even though it's 40 years worth. Eli HaKohen leads the Jewish people as the Sefer begins. He presides over, as we're going to learn, the birth of Shmuel and the rise of Shmuel to his prophecy. Then we're going to shift from Eli into the rule of Shmuel. Shmuel is a Navi who rules. He's not a king and he's not a shofet. He sort of has, I guess, the status of a shofet, but he's a Navi. Then from Shmuel, we're going to shift into Shaul, first king of the Jewish people. And then from Shaul, we're going to shift into David HaMelech. And then our book is going to begin, our book of Shmuel Aleph ends with the death of Shaul HaMelech. And then the next book is going to pick up with just David and David alone. So each stage has a crossover, meaning Eli is alive and handed off to Shmuel. Shmuel is there with Shaul. Shaul is alive during David and Melech's time. And that's the progression as we go through this book. Now let's backpedal and go through those four different stages from Eli to Shmuel to Shaul to David. Okay, let's start with Eli HaKohen. So he's, as I mentioned, he judges the people for 40 years. And he is a Kohen. As we mentioned, all of the Shvatim we mentioned last week, each Shevet has a Shofet. And this is from the tribe of Levi. He represents the Shofet from the tribe of Levi. The book opens up with the story of Chana. It is the most beautiful, it's a poignant, it's a difficult, it's a painful, it's a magnificent story of Chana. Let's go through it a little bit together. This is read, of course, as a Haftorah on Rosh Hashanah. And the story goes as follow as the Navi opens up. This is really the first words of the book of Shmuel. Vayehi ish echad min haramasayim sofim ha'arifrayim ushmo Elkanah. The story, the Navi opens up with a story of a man named Elkanah. Elkanah had a wife. His wife's name was Chana. He and Chana did not have any children. A classic story, as we've discussed when we went through Sefer Bereishis. One of these stories, of the themes, I should say, of Sefer Bereishis was infertility, and Elkanah and Chana do not have any children. Now the Torah, the Navi doesn't say this. The Navi just says he has two wives, one named Chana and a second named Penina. The Gemara fills in, the Medrashim fill in that he was married to Chana first. 10 years they were married, they didn't have any children, and he took a second wife, Penina. Some Midrashim say it was Chana's idea, just like Sarah had the idea to add a second wife. Some say he did it on his own as he had not had the opportunity to fulfill the mitzvah of Pru Urvu. Be it as it may, he took a second wife, Penina. Penina is blessed with children. The Navi doesn't tell us how many. The Midrashim again say she had 10 children between these two. And the dynamic is set between his first love, his first wife, Chana, who is childless, and the second wife that he took, which of course was very common in those days, who did bless him with many children. The Navi describes that they would go up to Shiloh. Shiloh is where the Mishkan was set up, and they would bring their yearly offerings, and they would go together, these two women. And the Navi describes that Penina, who had all of these children, would, needle is the word I was looking for. Needle Chana, in that she didn't have children. There are different approaches in the Midrashim, whether or not she was doing it l'shem shamayim, she was doing it for the sake of heaven, to encourage Chana to daven more, or whether or not this was her own personal struggle in being the second wife, the one who clearly didn't have the love and adoration of her husband, but who did have the children, that she was playing up, so to speak, what she did have. And the Midrashim describe, when it fills in, when the Chazal fill in the story, that she used to say things like, when she would wake up early in the morning, "Oh, I have to get my children's lunch ready. Are you busy, Chana, doing anything? Oh, I have to go fix my children's sweater. They ripped it when they were playing ball. Are you busy with anything, Chana? Oh, when we would go to the Shiloh to get to bring up our offerings, she would make sure to say to her husband, "Oh, please make sure you give David a piece. Oh, make sure you give Chaim a piece. Don't forget Shlomo. Shlomo's running over there. Maishalah, come over here. You need a piece." And all these things which would never, you know, would needle Chana. And Chana comes to Shiloh, and she creates what has become the paradigm of tefillah, of how to daven. The Navi says she went and she poured out her heart, but words did not come from her lips. They literally just poured out of her heart, but she was speaking, but not with not with words. Since that was not the general custom of the day, so Eli the Kohen sees her and mistakes her for a drunk. And he chastises her and says, you're not allowed to be here. And she describes, lo, lo moros nefesh, I'm not drunk, I'm just not bereaved, I am agitated and beseeching Hashem to be able to have children. The Gemara again fills in. If you go to Shiloh today, Shiloh has, the archaeologists have found the location of Shiloh. There's a modern day city on a hilltop of Shiloh. Beautiful place. This is deep into what they call today over the Green Line in Yehuda and Shomron. And right below the new modern Yishuv, a beautiful place of Shiloh, they found the actual location of the Mishkan Shiloh, which was there for 369 years at Shiloh. And I've been there now twice. I was just there my past trip in December. That's a whole site that they've created there, which is very, very nice to go. And they have up the Tefillah of Chana, the actual words of Chana. You can daven the words of Chana in the place where Chana was. The Mishnah Maseches Megillah points out that unlike the Beis HaMikdash, which is also lay in ruins today, but the Beis HaMikdash retains its sanctity. Even today, where there's a mosque that sits atop the Har HaBayis, but the Makom, the place, retains its sanctity, and therefore you have to treat it as such. But Shiloh, once everything was moved out, it's just a piece of land. It doesn't retain the sanctity. So you could literally walk on the area where the Mishkan was, where the Holy of Holies of the Mishkan was. You could stand right there and you could daven the tefillah of Chana. The Gemara says she had an audacious tefillah. It wasn't just that she poured out her heart, but she did so in a way which again is a pattern that we've been able to follow. With audacity she approached Hashem. The Gemara says two ways that she approached Hashem with audacity in her tefillah. Well, number one, the first thing she said was, I need a child, and if you don't give it to me, I'm going to force you to give it to me. The Gemara says she spoke in very harsh language. How is she going to force Hashem to give her a child? She said to Hashem, she said, you know, in your Torah it says that if a woman were to become a sota, were to become suspected by her husband of being together in a room secluded with another man, and he warns her once, and then he warns her again, he takes her, she achieves the status of a sota, takes her to the Beis HaMikdash, and they warn her, and they make her swear, and then they give her the waters that have Hashem's name written and then erased, and she drinks it, and the Torah says, I'm so concerned that the husband should be able to trust his wife again when she says that nothing happened. Who's ever going to believe her? He needs to believe her. So if she was indeed in violation of adultery, so she'll die and her adulterer will die. But if she's indeed innocent, she'll be blessed, her womb will open, and she'll be blessed with children. So says the Torah, the case of the Sota. So she says to Hashem in her tefillah, you could do this one of two ways, she says to him. Either you give me a child, I'll make you give me a child. I will seclude myself. I'll make my husband warn me in front of the witnesses. I will seclude myself again. He will bring me to the Mishkan. They're going to erase your name to put in the waters to make me drink. So it's your choice, she said. How do you want this to happen? Give me a child. That was one tefillah that she said that she prayed with audacity. There's a whole list of characters, biblical characters, who used an audacious form of tefillah, and she's on that list. The Gemara says she had a second tefillah. She says to Hashem, she says, Ribbono shel Olam, everything you do is with purpose. Everything you do is a meaning. Everything you created has a goal, a tafkid here in life. You gave me eyes so that I can see. You gave me arms that I can use and pick things up. You gave me legs that I can walk. You gave me a nose that I could smell. You gave me a mouth that I could speak and I could taste. And you gave me these breasts that I should be able to nurse a child. How could you create something and it go to waste? There's no such thing that you should create something for nothing. Fulfill my purpose and allow my body to do that which you made it ready to do. Give me this child. Those are the two tefillahs that she says, the Gemara says, with audacity. And Eli, in fact, after mistaking her for a drunk, blesses her that she should have a child. And in fact, she does. She shows up a couple years later after she weans the child. And she had promised in her tefillah that if she's granted a child, she will dedicate him to the Mishkan as a Nazir. And he'll become dedicated to the Mishkan. He'll grow up in the Mishkan. And she shows up and she uses the phrase, "An Elanara Zehis Palalti." This was the child for whom I prayed. And she gives him over to Eli to raise in the Mishkan, which is in itself a story unto itself. There's so much to discuss in this story. She literally hands off her young son to Eli, and she goes back home, and she shows up once a year and sees her son. She would visit when they would come for their yearly offerings, and she would bring them new clothing and food, but that was it. Otherwise, he was dedicated to the Mishkan. Now, the Midrashim described the greatness of Shmuel literally on par with Moshe and with Aharon. Some Midrash, the Gemara, Maseches Brachos even says he was equal to both of them together, Moshe and Aharon. Shmuel was a major figure amongst the Jewish people. So in any case, then Shmuel is born at the beginning of our Sefer, and he grows up in the house of Eli and in the Mishkan. Back to Eli. The Navi says that he did not rebuke his two sons. He had two sons, and as a pattern we'll see, the two sons did not quite follow in his path. The Navi describes they would take advantage of the people, the pilgrims who were coming to bring korbanos and offerings. They would charge them and they would do certain things. And he did not appropriately rebuke them. I do have to make one more comment. I just see in my notes, I skipped one line in the story that I just wanted to share. Elkanah, when he sees how aggrieved his wife is over not having children, he uses a line. He says, "Halo tovani me eser banim. Am I not better than 10 sons?" And it's a line that's so often used. He's trying so hard to make her feel better, that he loves her so much. But it's a line that is read with, it's such a poignant line. She wants a child. And she's not saying it to replace my husband's love. And she's not saying you don't love me. But it's different. And saying that, aren't I better to you than 10 sons, just didn't. It's a line that's often used in terms of how we work to console those who are afflicted, and what we can say to help. And it's just an important line to be aware of. Any case, back to our story. Shmuel's first prophecy, the Navi describes, he goes to sleep at night and he hears Hashem call out to him. And so he's not familiar with this. So he runs to Eli and he says, "You called?" And Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." Shmuel goes back to sleep, and Hashem calls out, Shmuel. So Shmuel runs to Eli and says, "Yes, what can I do for you?" And Eli says, I didn't call you. And it happens a couple of times until Eli figures out what's going on. And he says, "You're being called by Hashem. When he calls next time, say, I'm ready, I am here." And Hashem gives Shmuel his first prophecy. And what is his first prophecy that Shmuel receives? "Tell Eli that his sons have not been appropriate and they're going to die in war." So Eli wakes up the next morning and says, "No, my Shmuel, my prime student, what did Hashem say?" And the Navi, again, you know, if you were making a movie, the drama that Shmuel now has received his first Nevuah, his first prophecy, and his Rebbe, his mentor, Eli HaKohen, says, "No, my Tyra Kinder, what did Hashem say?" And Shmuel has to report the news that his first prophecy is that your sons are not doing what they need to do, and they're going to die. So the Navi describes that he didn't want to say, and Eli says, "You need to tell me whatever it is," and Shmuel does. And the Navi then records that, in fact, what happens is the Aron, again, which was in Shiloh, in the Mishkan, was captured in war. And in that same battle, Eli's two sons are killed. The messengers come back from the battlefield, and Eli is waiting outside the Mishkan for war reports on the war. And they report that that his two sons were killed, and the Aron was taken. And when he hears the news, his two sons were died, and the Aron was taken, he falls off of his chair, he breaks his neck, and he dies as well. And that is the story, the end of the story, the unfortunate, tragic end of Eli HaKohen, who judged for 40 years. And I'll mention again, just briefly, what we spoke about last night. You know, you tell the story of Eli, and it sounds like it's a wonderful 40 years, there's not, everything was good. And during the years of the full, we don't have any stories, but that's the way that the story, that is the way that the story ends. The Navi describes how the Aron bounced from place to place. All of the non-Jews who captured the Aron and thought they had this great prize were afflicted with one plague after another. It was a disaster for them. And they kept saying, like a hot potato, "We don't want it here, you take it." And they would take it and they would be afflicted and they would pass it on to the next, until eventually they said, "You know what, just put it on a wagon and put some offerings together and just send it back to the Jews, because we don't want it." There's a whole story there about the Aron's return as well, but we have too much to cover in a short amount of time. Which brings us to Perek, the fifth chapter. For the next seven, eight chapters is the story of Shmuel. Shmuel takes center stage. He judges the people for 13 years. And during his time, the synopsis of his time would be the cycle that we read about last week. The people repent. He removes all idolatry from the land. The Philistines, who are the primary villain during Sefer Shmuel, are defeated. If you remember last week during the Shoftim, every Shofet dealt with a different enemy. The Plishtim become the focal point, the thorn in the side of the Jews throughout the period of Sefer Shmuel. And then the Navi describes that he actually traveled throughout the land to judge and inspire. He would go from place to place. He was the first itinerant preacher, and he would go, and he would darshan, and he would teach, and he would inspire, and people, Shmuel HaNavi came to town, and it made a roshim, it made an impact. Shmuel HaNavi was here, and he would literally spend his life going around and inspiring the people. Early on, during his 13 years, the Navi describes that as he became an elderly man, and Shmuel's sons followed the same path that Eli's sons did. They didn't follow in his ways. The Navi actually describes that they did three things. They were swayed by money, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. The Gemara points out, so I put it in the backside of the new little addendum on the very end of the box. The Gemara says, just parenthetically, that anyone who says that the sons of Shmuel sinned is really only mistaken. And the Gemara describes that they didn't really take bribes and deal unjustly with people. What they did was, instead of traveling around like their father Shmuel did, they made all the people come to them. What did that do? So by coming to them, they collected fees, and they had their henchmen, the ones selling the animals, and so they made a whole business out of it. Instead of going around from place to place to place, they set it up where they stayed home, so to speak, and they created a whole business out of it. The Gemara says that's what the pasuk means when it says they took bribes and that they were swayed by money. Not that they were sinners in any way, but they weren't up to speed as to how they should have been. Be it as it may, the people then come and request the king. And this is a major episode in the Navi, that the people come and request the king. Because Shmuel, what's of note about this is how distressed Shmuel gets when they come. He cries out to Hashem, and Hashem says to him, grant them their request. On one condition, Hashem says, you have to tell them what it's going to be like to have a king. I just want to share the pasuk. It's on the bottom, at the end of the addendum, of your last sheet again. The pasukim describe it as follows. I didn't give you the English, I'll just read and translate. Vayiskabetzu kol ziknei Yisrael. All of the elders of the Jewish people gathered to Shmuel, to Ramah, which is where he lived. And they said to him, you've already become old. We know the way of the world. You're not going to be here for so much longer. And your sons have not followed in your way. Meaning, your sons are not going to succeed you. Give us a king who will judge us like all the other nations of the world. That's their request. They ask for a king. Vayeira hadavar b'nei Shmuel. And the matter was very evil in the eyes of Shmuel, in which they said, Tnu lanu melech l'shaftenu, to give us a king to judge us. Vayispalel Shmuel al Hashem HaShmuel davens tashem. Vayom Hashem HaShmuel, Shma b'kol ha'am. Listen to them. V'kol asher yamru lecha. Everything they say, Kilo oscha ma'asu. It's not you that they despise. Ki osi ma'asu mimloch aleihem. It's me that they despise and don't want me to rule over them. That's why they're asking for a king. Now this requires understanding, because technically speaking, we spoke about last week, when the Jews entered into the land of Israel, they had three mitzvahs to do. Remember what they were? They had to eradicate Amalek, set up a king, and build a Beis HaMikdash. Last week we spoke about how the Ramban spoke very harshly about the fact that so many years, almost 400 years go by, and nobody thought to build a Beis HaMikdash for Hashem. Why was the status quo considered acceptable? There's no permanent home. They also didn't ever appoint a king. Now it's nearly 400 years later, and they come to Shmuel and they say, give us a king. Should be a good thing. That's what they're required to do. The Torah says, "Som tasim alach hamelach." One of the mitzvahs in the Torah is to establish a king. Why is it so evil in the eyes of Shmuel that they're asking for a king? This is a major discussion, much more than we're going to do. I just want to touch on briefly two very, very brief answers. One is given by Rashi. Rashi understands that the problem is in the phrase, "Kechol agoyim." We want to be like all the other nations. Had they come and said, "We want a king to inspire us. We want a king to lead us, to teach us Torah, to read from the Torah in the mitzvah of Hakel when we come, Sukkot time, once every 7 years. We want a king to represent what the Jew can be. We want to look at such a person." And it would have been beautiful. But Rashi says they didn't want a king. They didn't want a king for that. They wanted a king to have a team at the Olympics. How could you have a team at the Olympics like all the other nations if you don't have a king? You got to be like everybody else. Everybody else has a flag. We need to have a flag. Everybody else has this, that, or the other. We need to have this, that, and the other. And when it came from that, Rashi says that was an inappropriate ask. That's not how you ask for a king. It's not to be like all the nations of the world. The king is supposed to be Lev Kol Yisrael, represent the heart of all of the Jewish people. The Ramban says that in a long piece as to what was the problem here, he says the real issue was it was an affront to Shmuel. During Shmuel's lifetime, Shmuel again had the stature of a Moshe, of an Aaron. You're living in an era of a Shmuel Hanavi. Now, when Chazal describes Shmuel that way, that means to say that all the previous Shoftim, all the previous generations did not have a Shmuel. Remember we said last week, Yiftach Bedoro, Kishmuel Bedoro, Yiftach and his generation. But Yiftach wasn't a Shmuel. That out of all the generations to ask for a king, the generation that had the greatest prophet, leader amongst the Jewish people in over 400 years, the Ramban says, in his lifetime you asked for a king. To him you say you don't want him to be your leader. That was an affront to the kavod of Shmuel, and the Ramban understands he has much more to say, but that's why it was a problem. And you see that in the reflection when Hashem says to Shmuel, who was angry at this request, and Hashem says, "Nah, they're not even really upset with you. You know who they're really rejecting? They're rejecting me as their melech, that they need someone to be like all the nations, to be that form." And even though the Torah is a mitzvah of a king, Hashem says, it's me that they're rejecting. And again, his one request was, you have to tell him what it's going to be like. Now, I didn't give you all of those psukim. I'll read them briefly, just the English part. So Shmuel says, okay, to the people. He says, you want to know what it's going to be like? Let me tell you, and you tell me if you want it. He says, the king is going to be like, he's going to reign over you. He's going to take away your sons and place them in his chariots and his cavalry. They're going to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself captains of thousands and captains of 50 to plow his furrow and to reap. And he's going to take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He's going to confiscate your best fields. He's going to confiscate your vineyards and your olive trees and present them to his servants. He's going to take a tenth of your grain, of your vines, give them to his officers and to his servants. He's going to take your servants, your maidservants, the best of your men, the best of your donkeys, press them into his service. He's then going to take a tenth of your sheep. He's going to make them in, and you will be his slaves. And on that day you will cry out because of the king that you've chosen. Is this what you want? And they say, yes. That's exactly what we want. And Hashem says to Shmuel, listen to their voice and crown them a king. And he sends them all home. And then Hashem sends them to Shaul HaMelech. The Ramban explains, Shaul HaMelech was from what tribe? Anybody know? He's from the tribe of Binyamin, correct. Shaul HaMelech was from the tribe of Binyamin, descended from a daughter, a son of Rachel. Who is the king supposed to come from? Yehuda. Yehuda is supposed to be the king of the Jewish people. How could the first king come from a descendant of Rachel through the tribe of Binyamin? So the Ramban comments in the same comment, it's because it was an inappropriate ask, it was destined to be a temporary kingdom. A temporary kingdom which would not have permanence, that which comes from Binyamin, not from Yehuda. And there's much to discuss, way beyond our discussion, of the idea of the interplay between Leah and Rachel, and how that plays itself down through the centuries, how the precursor to many things are descendant from Rachel. The first one down to Mitzrayim, of course, is Yosef, followed by Yehuda and the brothers who come down. There's going to be a Mashiach ben Yosef, followed by a Mashiach ben David. The first king was from Shaul through Binyamin, followed by Binyamin Yehuda. There's a pattern that plays itself throughout Jewish history where the first, the temporary, the one to address certain issues is a descendant from Rachel, and then the permanence rule comes from Leah, and that is a teaser. There's much to discuss about that, but it's just worth noting that Hashem tells Shmuel to appoint Saul, Shaul, who was from Binyamin, which everybody knew, Lo Yasor Shevet Mi Yehuda. It says in the Chumash that the king is supposed to come from Yehuda. In any case, we don't know very much about Shaul HaMelech before he's appointed. The only thing the Navi actually tells us his lineage, who his parents were, and his father was a man of distinguished lineage, and he had a son named Shaul, who was, I gave it to you in your box, a Bachor Vitov. He was exceptional and goodly. And the Navi says, Ve'ein ish mi b'nei Yisrael tov mimenu. There was no one amongst Israel, literally tov would mean good. Art school here translates it as handsome as him, and from his shoulders up, Mishechmo v'maylo, Gavoa Mikol Ha'am. He was the tallest amongst everyone. I just saw, did you see the article? Came out literally a week ago, where because of the U.S. Elections that were going on, it was an article about the height of the president. People vote for tall candidates. There's something about height that attracts them. There's been a lot that's been written about looks as well, that people have to look presidential. There's a certain look. Couple of famous presidents in U.S. history who I will not mention by name who were supremely unqualified but looked really good and were elected. And height, there's a clear average height of presidents that have been elected, which is higher than average. And so Shaul is described as that, as having literally being shoulders above everybody, being exceptionally good looking, and being a Bachur Vitov, being an exceptional person. That's all that we really know about him. There's only one other thing that we're going to find out about him in his early days, and that is, we'll get to in a second. How is he anointed? So the Navi tells the story that he was shepherding his father's donkeys, and the donkeys got lost, and he needed to find them. And Hashem comes to Shmuel and says, I'm going to send you a guy who's Shaul. He's looking for lost donkeys. When you find him, he's going to be your king. Meanwhile, Shaul is looking around, and he makes his way to Shmuel. He asks around, and he's directed towards Shmuel. He says, before we give up on the donkeys, let's see, maybe we could ask the Navi where they are. As he did, he went to the Navi to ask, where are my donkeys? He does. And Shaul is anointed. Shmuel anoints him there, declares him to be the Melech Yisrael. And when he gathers all the people back together, Shmuel gathers the people to tell him that he's anointed a new king. They do it in a system of lots. First, they choose the tribe. Then they choose the family within the tribe. Then they choose a family within the family. And it works all the way down to his family. And all the way down to him, they go, it's not this son, it's not that son, it's not that son. And he's missing. And they say, where is that last son? We drew lots. We isolated all the way down to this family. Did he not get here yet? And they look around, they can't find him. And Hashem comes to Shmuel in a Nevuah prophecy. He's hiding in the back amongst all the bags and the luggage. You'll find him hiding back there. And they go and they find, sure enough, the Melech Yisrael is hiding amongst the bags. And they say, it's time to become the king of all of Yisrael.
Why was he hiding?
Out of humility. He was not ready to take that position of leadership. We're going to see, you could do easily a series, if not at least a full lecture, just on Shaul HaMelech and the various episodes and what the Navi wants us to learn about him. In any case, but we need to move, so we're going to keep going. And there were a couple of costly wars. I'm in letter E on page 2. Shaul's costly wars. And what I meant by costly wars were not just that they cost a lot in men, even though it's interesting when you read Navi, and the Navi describes a war, and it like just drops numbers. 75,000 died, 55,000 died. The wars were very, very costly in terms of human costs, but that's not what we mean here. Shaul made some costly mistakes in his two wars. There, he fought many wars, but two in particular, which we need to highlight. In Prakim Yud Gimel and Yud Dalet. The first was with the Plishtim. Shmuel had told him as he anointed him that he was going to fight this war with the Plishtim as he becomes king. And he told him to go to a certain place and wait for him there for 7 days. Shmuel would then arrive. They would bring Karbanos together and then they would fight the war against the Plishtim. The Navi describes that Shaul went to the designated place and he waited the 7 days and Shmuel didn't show. Now this is going to be reminiscent of a famous episode in the Chumash, which we're going to read about, not this coming Shabbos, but next Shabbos, which is, of course, the sin of the golden calf, which begins because the people think Moshe is going to come down after 40 days. They miscalculated the time, and they panicked, and then the whole story unfolds. This replays itself here. Shaul is waiting for Shmuel. He's waiting for Shmuel, and he's not showing up. And what happens is the people panic. The soldiers who were with him begin to dissipate. They begin to desert. They say, this is never going to work. We're going to lose. We don't have Shmuel. And Shaul is losing his army. And what does he do in that moment as he's beginning to lose his army? He says, bring me the sacrifices. I'm going to do it myself because Shmuel's not here. And so he gathers everybody together and he offers up all of the offerings. And in perfect cinematic structure, as soon, the Navi says, as he finishes with the last carbon, who arrives? Shmuel arrives as he had said he would. And he says to him, what did you do? I gave you directions. I told you to meet me here, to wait for me, and together we would do this. And you went ahead and you did this inappropriately. And Shaul says, what did you want me to do? The people were panicked. They were running away. I was afraid I was going to lose the war. We were going to be annihilated. I can't go to war until I bring my offerings to Hashem. Until I had to bring my offerings to Hashem. I couldn't wait. Shmuel speaks very harshly to him and says, it's in the box. That's the next story. We'll get to that in a second. The box in the middle of the page, excuse me. Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul Niskalta. You have acted foolishly. Lo shamartas mitzvah Hashem elokecha asher tzivcha. Ki ata heichin Hashem es mamlachtecha Yisrael ad olam. Until now, you would have had a permanent place amongst the Jewish people. The Ramban discusses how he could have been a permanent king, because we know it has to come from Yehuda. You would have had a permanent place amongst the leadership of the Jewish people, but now, atam amlochtcha lo takum, your kingdom will not endure. Bikesh Hashem lo ish kilvavo. Hashem has sought after a man after his own height, after his own heart, and he will appoint someone else who will rule over his people because you have not observed. What is there to be learned from this episode? What did he do wrong? So the Mefarshim explain, he had a people that were losing faith. The people were panicking. And as a leader, what did he need to do at that time? He needed to say, Shmuel said he's coming. I need you to wait. And instead, he caved in to the people's panic and did what he was not supposed to do to appease them. And that's not the quality of the king. The king needs to be able to lead from in front and not be directed by all of the panic amongst the people. And his throne was eventually going to be removed from him because of that. That was one of his two episodes. The Navi concludes that story. Meanwhile, he's got a war to fight, and he only has 600 men left because everybody else deserted. So the Navi says that what happened was Yonatan, his son, Jonathan, as he is known in English, took a single weapon bearer with him and said, you know what? We have this huge Plishti army on the other side of whatever, those little river or ravine they were in. He said, let's go check it out. And the language the Navi uses is, nothing prevents Hashem from saving, whether through many or through few. As long as the two of us are here, who knows what can happen? What difference does it make to Hashem, an army of six, an army of 600, an army of 6,000? Once you have something, as long as someone's ready to fight, doesn't matter, let's go see what happens. And they approach the Plishti army, and Yonatan says to his arms bearer and says, here's the following test. If when we appear to them, just the two of us, they say to us, stay where you are, we're coming to get you, that's a sign that we're dead men, we're going to run for the hills. But if they say to us, come over here to us, that's a sign that Hashem has given them over to us and we'll be victorious. And so they cross over, they appear to the Plishti army, just these two guys, and the Plishti army says to them, hey, you come here to us. And Yonatan says to his arms bearer, this is a sign that we're going to win. They go, they attack, and they kill 20 of the Plishti officers in the outside of the camp. And the Navi says that caused a massive panic. Nobody knew what happened. All of a sudden, there were 20 Plishti who had died. The Plishti army thought they were under attack, and they were being ambushed. And one thing led to another, and led to another, led to another. Before you know it, the whole camp was in a panic. And Shaul HaMelech, meanwhile, on the other side, sees that the Plishti army is in a panic. And he brings over his other 600 men, and they attack, and they wipe them out. And the Navi tells this whole story. One of the details, the Navi says that Shaul made an oath, and this will be reminiscent of another story that we had last week. Shaul the Navi says, no one is allowed to taste any of the food until we're fully victorious. He who tastes of the food of the spoils shall surely be put to death. Who doesn't hear the oath that Shaul declares? His son Yonatan, because where is he? He's already on the other side fighting the Plishtim. And over the course of the battle, he dips his sword into some honeycomb that was in the fields, and he eats it, and he says, this is geschmack, we all should be eating this. And they say, your father made an oath that anyone who eats of it shall surely be put to death. And the Navi records, at the end of the battle, the Shaul is made aware that somebody ate, and he also draws all of these lots to determine who it is, and the only two people left are him and his son, Yonatan. And Shaul HaMelech says, I took an oath that he who ate will be put to death, and now your time has come to be put to death. And the Navi says he was ready to kill his son, Yonatan, and the people said that you can't do that, and they stopped him. So we won't have that. And the Navi describes, and again, the Navi starts laying the groundwork for the story, but it's much to discuss. The next story that we're told about is the war with Amalek. Shmuel then commands, Shaul only reigned for 2 years. Shmuel then commands Shaul to avenge the war with Amalek. Amalek, of course, attacked the Jewish people right when they leave Mitzrayim, right after Kriyas Yamsuf. And there the Torah already says that as long as Amalek exists in the world, my throne will never be complete. And therefore we're going to read this week's Pasha. At the end of this week's Pasha, Pasha Zohar, right before Purim, we always read every year, the mitzvah to eradicate the memory of Amalek. So Shmuel commands Shaul, now is the time to do so. We're going to fulfill that mitzvah. We're going to eradicate Amalek, men, women, children, animals, nothing should be left. Their entire memory needs to be blotted out from the face of the earth. Shaul successfully wages war against Amalek and eradicates them. Almost. He leaves alive the king Agag, and he leaves alive the choicest of the livestock to bring as offerings to Hashem in thanks for their victory. That's what he does, even though he was commanded to completely eradicate them. And we have one of the most poignant conversations, dialogues between Shmuel and Shaul on the bottom of page 2. Vayavo Shmuel el Shaul. Shmuel shows up after this quasi-successful war, like 98% successful war. Shmuel comes, Vayomer lo Shaul, and Shaul says, Baruch atol Hashem, blessed are you to Hashem that you've come. Hakimosi es devar Hashem. I have fulfilled the word of Hashem. You sent me out to war, I went, and we eradicate, literally 99.9% of Amalek was eradicated. The king and some livestock. Everything else completely eradicated like you commanded me to do. Shaul greets him with open arms. Baruch atah Hashem hakimosi es devar Hashem. I fulfilled the word of Hashem. And in one of the most powerful lines, Shmuel responds and says, Ume kol hatzon hazeh ba'ozni. What is the sound of those sheep that I hear in my ear? V'kol habakar asher anochi shomea. And the sound of the cattle that I hear. And Shmuel, and Shaul says, in great innocence, he says, what do you mean? I just had Rachmanis on the king, and on all of these livestock to bring as an offering to Hashem in thanks. And Shmuel responds, I didn't give it to you in front of you, let me read it to you. Shmuel says a beautiful line. He says, Vayomer, Haloim katon ata be'einecha. If you are small in your own eyes, you can be as humble as you want and say, you know, Chvin Agornish, I'm just a Shaul. I wanted to bring an offering. Im katon ata be'einecha, rosh shiftei Yisrael ata. But you're the head of the Jewish people. And there's a place for humility, and there's a place to say, you're the Melech. Hashem gave you a command, and you did not fulfill it. You inserted your idea of the way that it should be done, and did not fulfill it the way you were told it should be done. And for that, Shmuel said, the Malchus will be ripped from you, and he did not follow after Shaul anymore after that. And he gives him a whole long, harsh speech at that point in time. And Shaul eventually, even though he tries to justify what he did, eventually he says, "Vayomer Shaul el Shmuel, chatasi ki avarti es pi Hashem. I have sinned. I have violated that which Hashem has commanded me." And he begs for forgiveness, but Shmuel turns to leave. And Shaul HaMelech tries to grab Shmuel, and he grabs him by the coat, and the coat rips. And Shmuel the Navi says, just like my coat has been ripped from me, the Malchus will be ripped from you and given to someone else. The Gemara fills in that Agag, the king, who had been left alone that night, had been with his, I don't know if it was his wife, or they brought him some other woman, I don't remember. And he fathers a child with her from his holding cell, and that was the perpetuation of the nation of Amalek, from which we have our Purim story, which we will read about this coming week. That all happened through Shmuel, Shaul's leaving alone Agag and not killing him right away. The Navi then describes that when Shmuel turns away from Shaul, he says, bring me Agag. They bring him the king. And the Navi describes in graphic detail how Shmuel unsheathed his sword and decapitated the king of Amalek. And I mention that because there are certain images that we have of a Navi, of a prophet. And decapitating someone is not one of them. And the Navi describes that was the tzivoy from Hashem. That was the command. That is what needs to be done to Amalek. And Shmuel HaNavi, he even describes, the Navi says that Shmuel took him, and Agag said in his last words, he said, alas, the bitterness of death approaches. And Shmuel says, just as your sword has made women childless, so may your mother become childless among women. And he severed Agag before Hashem in Gilgal. He then went home, and it says, and Shmuel never again saw Shaul until the day of his death. Shmuel mourned over Shaul, but Hashem had reconsidered him, making him king, and that is the end of the episode of Shaul HaMelech, and the Navi then shifts into the story of David. The back half of our Sefer, the last 15 chapters, are going to begin the story of David, but we don't really finish with Shaul. Shaul still remains king for another year, and the rest of the Navi describes 15 chapters, the relationship between Shaul and David. But David is already anointed by Shmuel immediately now in chapter 16. Hashem sends Shmuel to find the successor. He's not going to become king for 15 chapters. It's a good year's time until Shaul actually dies. But he's anointed already at this point. And the Navi tells, how did Shmuel find David? So Hashem sends him to the house of Yishai. The Navi actually says, Shmuel says to Hashem, I can't go there. Shaul is going to, he's going to kill me if he finds out. Literally, he's going to kill me if he finds out that I went to anoint his successor. So they come up with a plan how he's going to go there. Not going to be clear why he's going. And he gets to Yishai and he says, bring me your sons so that I can find the one that's going to be king. This is a long, long discussion. This episode, he brings him his eldest, thinking for sure, this is going to be the king. And Shmuel looks at this young, strapping man and says, this is going to be the guy. And Hashem says, no, 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 not that one. He brings him the second, says, no, not that one. Third, no. Fourth, no. Fifth, no. Sixth, no. Seventh, no. Yishai says, that was with my sons. Shmuel says, can't be. Hashem told me to find one of your sons, and it wasn't any of these. He says, maybe there's one more. And Yishai says, oh, yeah, I have another one. He's out in the field with a flock. So Shmuel says, new. And he brings him, and that is, of course, David, who Hashem says to Shmuel, that's going to be the one. And the discussion that has, those of you who were here, I think it was either Shavuos last year or last year, Rivka gave a whole shiur. It was this year, I remember that was the topic of her shiur, as to what was the issue there. So the basics of it were that David HaMelech's mother was descendant from Ammon and Moab. There were two nations from Rus. That you were not allowed. We haven't got from Ammon and Moab. The Torah says you cannot allow a convert, a male convert, in. But the Torah just says Ammon and Moab, and the Gemara Darshan it meant a male convert from Ammon or Moab, but a female was okay. But it was unclear. There were many who didn't accept David's lineage, so he was sort of pushed off to the side, and he was the one that Hashem chose. And there's really, that whole episode requires so much time, as many have given it, as to what was the issue there. But the fact that Shmuel convened a Beis Din and had to paskin that David HaMelech was of good lineage and he was going to be accepted, but the brothers didn't, he wasn't even part of the story, which fits together with some of the other themes we've spoken about many times throughout Sefer Bereishis. We always spoke about the sibling rivalry and which child almost always ends up on top. The younger child. It's almost always the younger, the weaker. It's the story of the Jewish people. The story of the world likes to think that might makes right and the strongest survive and everybody else should just be pushed to the side. And the Jew always has been there to say, it's not a matter of strength, it's not a matter of birth order, it's a matter of righteousness and humility and all the other qualities that we have. And so David fits that pattern as well. He literally was shunned, pushed to the side. He wasn't even one of the children who was given a chance. And he, of course, is the one who becomes the Melech Yisrael. The pasuk describes, I gave you to in the top of page 3 in letter F, the language that when Shmuel is looking for, he's saying, which one is it? I look at all these young men. So Hashem says to him, do not look at appearance or at the tall stature, for I have rejected this son, meaning the first seven. For it is not as man sees. Man only sees what his eyes behold, but Hashem sees into the heart. Beautiful language that we are deceived always by what we see, because we can only see what we see. But it's only a person who can see into a person's soul, see the person's heart, what their inner qualities are like. That's the then you really know what the person is. That's what Hashem says. He uses that language when he chooses David HaMelech. David is anointed at that moment already then by Shmuel and filled, the Torah says, with a Ruach Hashem. He's filled with the Spirit of Hashem. And the Navi literally in the very next pasuk says, the moment that David is anointed and filled with a Ruach Hashem, that Shaul is struck with a Ruach Ra'ah, with literally an evil spirit, or is often translated as a melancholy or a type of depression. And he then calls for Yishai and says, don't you have a son who plays the harp who can ease my pain? And right after David is anointed, but not yet becoming king, Shaul is still the king. Shaul becomes depressed and angry, and he then calls David, his successor, he doesn't know it yet, to be the one to play the harp to soothe and ease his pain, in a certain irony or poetic justice as to what is coming. The next major episode is a battle between David and Goliath, or Goliath as he is known in English, which I didn't put anything in the notes. The story, in the very basic story, the Plishtim again cause problems and they send out their major warrior, Goliath, who has been in literature throughout the centuries, been made into quite a character, even though the Navi himself describes him as quite the warrior. And he would taunt the Jews every day and say, "Nu, don't you have anybody who can come and fight me? Let's just do battle one-on-one." The Jews are frightened. David, who's not even allowed to be a warrior, he's home tending to the flock. His father sends some food to his older brothers who are the warriors, and David shows up and he sees all the people are cowering and they're afraid. Like, who's this guy who's scaring the nation of Hashem? And they say it's his Goliath, and King Shaul promised his daughter to whoever can kill him. So he wants to fight, and everybody rejects him, and they laugh at him. And eventually he makes his way to Sheol, and he says, "Let me at him. I was a shepherd, and I took on a bear, and I took on a lion." And he uses the language, "Hashem, who saved me from the bear and from the lion, Hashem will save me from this uncircumcised, non-Jewish, Plishti soldier. I can do it." So Sheol says, "All right, you want to do it, we'll give it a shot." And so he puts all of his armor on David, and David says, "I can't wear this, this doesn't fit, it's too heavy, I'm not familiar." He goes with nothing other than he takes five smooth stones, puts them in his little sack, and he runs up towards Goliath, who starts laughing at him and saying, "They sent the dog to attack me, who are you?" And meanwhile, while he's yelling and screaming, David runs up and fires the slingshot, and it hits him right in between the armor and his forehead, and he falls and he dies. He takes Goliath's own sword and cuts off his head, and all the people flee, and he becomes the big hero. There's more to that, but we're running out of time, and that's a story that's more... I debated spending more time on that, because since it's so out there in popular culture, actually reading the psukim and see what really happens is worthwhile, as opposed to just what popular literature describes as having happened. But be it as it may, that is one of the major stories in Shmuel Aleph, the story, of course, of David and Goliath. The Torah then, the Navi then describes the friendship that David developed with Yonatan, who was Shaul's son, and the great jealousy that was aroused from Shaul about David. Now again, he does not even know at this point that David has been anointed the next king, but there's a tremendous jealousy that is created. And the Navi first introduces the jealousy that when they come back from the war with the Plishtim, the Navi describes that the women who would sing the victors as they returned home, they sang, "Oh, Shaul has slain thousands, and David, tens of thousands." And Shaul said, "What? They're saying about me that I only killed thousands, and that this guy David, who played the harp for me, he killed tens of thousands." And he was filled with a terrible jealousy. And the Navi describes many times how Shaul literally tried to kill him. Not just like a phrase we say, "Oh, he tried to kill him." No. He literally tries to kill David many, many times. Sometimes physically, the Navi says, with his spear, he would take it and try to stab him, and each time David would somehow get out of the way. Sometimes the Navi does it by sending him out to war. Shaul sent him to the front lines to take on the Plishtim. But every time that David went out to war, he emerged even more victorious than the last time. And every time that happened, his popularity grew more and more and more. So it became a counterintuitive thing. The Navi describes how Shaul had promised him Merav, his elder daughter, and then in the last moment switched her out and married her off to someone else. And then he promised him Michal, his younger daughter, and the Navi describes that they married, and the Gemara discusses that really he then gave her to someone else also, but that she never really married the second person because she thought she was married to David. A whole to do the drama of Shaul and his relationship with David was certainly complicated. The most famous story is probably the one that we read on Shabbos for Haftorah when Rosh Chodesh falls out on Sunday, what's known as Machar Chodesh. There used to be a big feast that the king would have on Rosh Chodesh, on the days prior to Rosh Chodesh. And David and Yonatan, who were these close friends, they wanted to set up a test to see exactly how badly Shaul wanted to kill David. And so David doesn't show up to the feast. And Yonatan says to him, "Don't go. And I'm going to see how my father reacts. I'm going to tell him that you went home to Beit Lechem to be with your family. And if he reacts and he says, okay, that's cool, so then we know that everything is all right. But if he reacts with great anger, then we know that he's beyond reproach. He can't handle this, and you need to get out of here." And sure enough, David doesn't show up, and Shaul notices, and then the second day he doesn't show up, and he asks Yonatan, he says, "Where's David?" And Yonatan says, "Oh, he went home to Beit Lechem. He asked me if it was okay. I said, yeah, sure, go home to be with your family." And Shaul becomes enraged, and he tries to kill Yonatan. He tries to spear him. And Yonatan says, my father has completely lost it with David. And he goes back to David, and that's where they go off the field. And he shoots an arrow, and he tells the guy who's collecting his arrows, he says, "If I shoot it beyond you, you know, go get it. That's my sign to you." He says to David, "That's the sign that you need to run. And if I shoot the arrow closer, then it's a sign it's safe." And so he communicates the sign to David that it's not safe for him to be there. And he flees. One of the places flees to a bunch of different places at the end of the Navi, the end of the Shmuel Aleph. One of them, just worth noting, is the city of Nov. Nov was the Ir Kohanim. It was a city filled with Kohanim. And the Navi introduces us to a person known as Doeg. Doeg HaAdumi, and he reports to Shaul how this city of Kohanim took David HaMelech in. They provided food and shelter to him, and that enraged Shaul, and he orders the entire city slaughtered for protecting David HaMelech as he was running from Shaul, and his officers say, absolutely not. How could we kill a city of Kohanim, of priests? What did they do, these holy people? But Doeg himself, who was the one who reported to Shaul that they were the one, he goes and slaughters the entire city, and that will come back on his head, we'll see in Shmuel Bet. He will be taken, he's one of the people, if I remember correctly, the Mishnah Maseches Sanhedrin says, amongst the list of people of no chelik in Olam Haba, people of no portion of the world to come, one of the people on that list is Doeg HaAdumi for this particular act. One other famous episode as David spent, there are several chapters where David is on the run, fleeing from Shaul. One of them is in Ein Gedi. If you've ever had the opportunity to be in the beautiful area of Eretz Yisrael, Ein Gedi, with all of the caves and the water. So David HaMelech was hiding in one of those caves, and Shaul came into that very same cave to rest or relieve himself. And David's men said, now's your chance. Hashem has delivered him. You've been running from this man. He's been trying to kill you. And David HaMelech said, I can't. He's the Melech Yisrael. But what I'll do is I'll cut off a little bit of his coat. Well, there were two episodes. I think in that one, he just took his some things of his, and he basically, after Shaul leaves, he calls out to him and he says, I had the opportunity to kill you, but I didn't. You're the Melech Yisrael. And so there's a reconciliation, which only lasts so long until it goes back. There are two different episodes in which David HaMelech has an opportunity to kill Shaul, and he doesn't. One time he just takes his weaponry, and one time he cuts his coat. The Navi says that he regretted cutting his coat. He said, even though I had the opportunity to kill him and I only did it as a sign that I mean peace, I don't want to harm you, but I really had no right to cut the coat of the Melech Yisrael. The Sefer ends with yet another battle of war with the Plishtim. David is away and hiding, and Shaul doesn't know if he's going to be victorious. He has no Shmuel anymore to help him, and he had no one to ask. So he goes to a necromancer, someone who used to call up the dead to ask them questions. They had all sorts of black magic and sorcery in those days, which parenthetically, we've mentioned this a bunch of times before, most of the Mefarshim, almost all of the Mefarshim, learned that as real. There was black magic and sorcery and necromancers and all of those things, and they knew how to call the dead and have them and speak to them. The Rambam, Maimonides, holds that there's really no such thing, that every time the Navi describes something like that, it's like a dream or a vision, but really there's no such thing. It's all sleight of hand, and there's really no such thing like that. But almost all the other Mefarshim, the Navi describes that they called Shmuel up from the dead, and Shaul HaMelech asked him, what's going to be with the war with the Plishtim? Should I fight? Should I not fight? And Shmuel says, go to war, but you should just know, you and your sons, you guys are going to be with me tomorrow. And that's what happens. War breaks out, and Shaul and his sons are killed in the war. The Navi describes that Shaul was mortally wounded, and he said to his weapons bearer, you know, finish me off. Don't let it be that the Plishtim take me and make a game, a sport out of me. So kill me now. And his weapons bearer says, I won't. So Shaul says, I'll do it myself. And he fell on his sword, the proverbial falling on his sword. That's where this comes from. He fell on his sword to finish off. He already was mortally wounded. His weapons bearer, after seeing the king of Israel had died, did the same. And the Navi describes how the Plishtim indeed came, and they paraded Shaul's dead body around. And then the Navi ends with a raiding party from amongst the Jews in a daring raid, went and recovered Shaul's body and his son's body and gave him an appropriate burial. And that brings us to an end of Shmuel Aleph. So I have 2 weeks to digest all that we just did. And then we'll pick up with David HaMelech mourning the loss of Shaul in the beginning of Shmuel Bet. And then all of Shmuel Bet will describe the reign of David HaMelech. The years, I think it was 40 years that he was king, 7 in Hebron and 33 in Yerushalayim. And that's the Sefer, the end of Shmuel Bet is David's reign, and then that will take us into Sefer Malachim, which begins with David's son Shlomo, and then the succession of kings after that. But that is Shmuel Aleph. the progression from the Shoftim, beginning with Eli and Shmuel, leading to the first king, Shaul, which we did very, very briefly. It's a very complicated, I think, that we did. We were able to communicate how complicated Shaul was as a person and the episodes that he went through, and leading into the rise of David HaMelech. Of course, as I said, there's much more. Each one of these stories is so rich. But at least just to give, as this course is, this is just an overview of Tanakh. That is Sefer Shmuel Aleph. And we'll learn about Shmuel Bel, which of course is how many? It's really only the same Sefer. One Sefer, which is divided into two. Mirtz Hashem, 2 weeks, Monday night with Vicky Schiff. Look forward to seeing you all then. Have a wonderful night.
Tomorrow night, Rabbi.